Please turn with me again to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Commence at verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What a great passage of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is a description of God's salvation that is wrought in every Christian. It is a description of your salvation and mine. It's a testimony that every born-again believer can claim as his own. Indeed, we could say, and I was quickened who was once dead in trespasses and sins. We can refer people to this passage if they want to know what has happened to us. If they want to, an explanation of your change of life, your new behavior, it's the description of a sinner becoming a Christian. And so if you're lost for words sometime when they want to ask about the wonderful change in your life that's been wrought, we can refer them to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. In pondering this description of God's work in saving the sinner, certain responses were elicited as I was reading this. I know you can take it from different angles. Perhaps the order of salvation can be the topic from this passage. But as I was reading this, certain blessed responses, if you will, were elicited. And I want us to recognize these as reactions that we all should feel when considering God's salvation that is wrought in us and for us. We should never lose the wonder of it all. We should be pondering God's salvation on a regular basis. And in doing that, these, if you will, fruits of salvation will come. These responses will be drawn out by your pondering salvation. So this morning I want to renew these responses that the salvation of God should draw in us. The salvation elicits these responses, if you will. These ought to be some of the fruits in the consideration of our salvation. In reading this passage, we should indeed say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. since Jesus came into my heart. And indeed, to say what a wonderful change in my heart has been wrought by the Lord. Well, you see, first of all, grace is just plastered all over this passage. And what response should be elicited when we think about the grace of salvation? Love and thanksgiving. Love and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving really is an expression of love for the Lord. Salvation is by grace, we're told often in this passage. Verse 5, by grace ye are saved. The riches, verse 7, the riches of His grace. Verse 8, by grace ye are saved. Not of yourselves. Another way to say, by grace. It is the gift of God. It is by grace. Not of works. It is of grace. In verse 10, we are His workmanship. Another statement of grace. So the whole passage is saying that our salvation has come to us by the free gift of God. It's by grace. And so what response should be elicited, therefore? Thanksgiving. Love for the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. You read about the web of sin that held us in the first verses. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We were led according to the evil spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were once children of disobedience. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath. What a terrible condition. We were in a spider web. And the spider, as it were, was ready to devour us. We were wretches. We were in webs of woe, and we were lost and hopeless and helpless. Look at verse 4. But God, that's grace. That's grace. God saw us in that exact condition. He would have been righteous to punish us there. We deserved it. But He mingled mercy with justice. He saved us legally, but He saved us legally because He had mercy on us. He was gracious. I like to think of this, of Genesis 6, when I think of what God, in verse 4, it tells us early on, in after the fall of man, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And God said, I'm going to destroy man from off the earth. But it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't that Noah's righteousness changed God's mind to save Noah. You look at it in two different ways. Verse 4 could have said, but we. And as it says in verse 1, and you who were dead were quickened. Verse 4 gives us God's side, but God. Verse 4 is saying, but we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But it was God who decided to show us grace. Just like in Noah's case, Noah was born in sin. He was conceived and born in sin. He didn't deserve God's grace. He deserved to perish with the rest of the world in the flood. But it was God's grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not that he was looking for it. Noah needed to be saved as well as any of us. So we need to feel thanksgiving for the grace of God that has been shown to us. Ponder your salvation often. And remember that it's by grace. It's by God's free gift. It's out of God's generous heart that any of us are saved. Ponder it until thanksgiving rises in your heart. You ask, how do I love the Lord? You think about His great mercy, His great grace, His, the riches of His grace, His free gift. And you'll begin to love the Lord. Love comes from pondering His name and His work. It's how we love the Lord when we consider who He is and what He has done for us. Secondly, another response that's elicited from salvation is peace. Peace of salvation. It tells us we're made alive. We're quickened. The word is made alive in Christ. Ye are saved, it says. Raised up together with Christ. Made to sit together in heaven. Again, ye are saved. In other words, when you think about salvation, you think about forgiveness, deliverance. God says that forgiven people are saved, that saved people are forgiven. We're saved from sin, as the context tells us. We were walking, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're saved from the world. We used to walk in the course, in the path of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We fashioned ourselves after public opinion and after the lust, the depravity of man. We were saved from the evil spirit who worketh in the children of disobedience. We were saved from the wrath of God. We were children of wrath. And we were saved unto, not just from something, we were saved unto Christ. Often we read here, Christ Jesus. It's the Messiah, Jesus, who came to save us. And we became in union with Him. The Lord never saves you from something unless He saves you unto something. No one's ever been saved from sin if he's not in union with Christ. We were saved from this world unto fellowship with His people. The Lord saves us and adds us to the invisible and to a visible church. We were saved unto Christ and unto His body, unto His people. We were saved to be in relationship to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us versus the unholy spirit. We were saved unto heaven when we were lost and going to hell. There should be peace that we sense from these truths. The Lord is not dangling some carrot and saying, maybe, just maybe you'll have this forgiveness, this hope of heaven. He gives us that promise today. And there should be peace. What is peace but the cessation of hostility and the presence of tranquility? It's not just the cessation of hostility. Then it's just God has banished us and He's not going to punish us. I don't want a God who just banishes me. God tells us He receives us into fellowship with Him. The Bible speaks of three kinds of peace. Peace from God, that He's the source. Peace with God, He's in communion with us. And the peace of God that passes all understanding. Ponder those. Do you seek to cultivate peace with God as you consider it's through Jesus Christ? And the peace of God that He desires to give us, not only that sense of the cessation of hostility, because Christ took our place. So Spurgeon had said, yes, we give our hearts to Christ, but don't forget He gave His heart first to us. God gave His whole self to work for us, to do the work of salvation. Christ gave His heart. Christ gave His hands. Christ gave His feet. Christ gave His face. Christ gave His whole body and soul to make an atonement for our sins. It's only logical and reasonable that we give Him our heart and our soul, our mind, our strength. He wants us to sense the peace. It's not just a whistle in the dark. A lot of people have a whistle in the dark to kind of diffuse a fear It's not a whistle in the dark. It's Christ died for my sins and God exhausted His wrath that I deserved in Christ. And He receives me unto Himself. There's a cessation of hostility and a presence of tranquility, a sense of fellowship. That's peace. And this passage does elicit that response. God is saying, look, you're not at a distance from me. I haven't just banished you. It's kind of like what David did to Absalom. Remember the woman came, the woman of Tekoa, and said, you banished your son, but that's not fellowship. How can you say you love your son if you just banish him from your presence? What you need to do is God doesn't banish us. God brings us into communion with Himself. It's not just a cessation of hostility, but the presence and the enjoyment of unity, of communion. And so we have not only a response of thanksgiving that's elicited, but peace. Sometimes it's hard for God's people to really foster and cultivate peace. They're always troubled. Turmoil. God's wrath fell on Christ. Your peace is going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not always looking inside. Because what was inside was wicked, and what qualified you and me for cleansing was filth. What qualified you and me for Christ was unbelief. What qualified us for faith was unbelief. It was Christ that took our filth. And it's Christ that brings us into communion with God and we're accepted in His sight. You can, and God wants you to have peace. It's the peace that comes from God. As Paul said over and over again to the readers of his epistles, grace, mercy, and peace from God and from our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the source. But it's also peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised that peace has come, but now we're like those who reject His gift when He gives it to us and we don't take it and enjoy it. We need peace with God to know that God does love us, that He did punish Christ for us so that He would forgive us and accept us and commune with us and receive us into His presence. And as we ponder peace that's come from God and the peace that we have with God constantly surrounds us and saturates us with the peace of God that passes all understanding. That somehow we can persevere through trials and through persecution and through even bouts with our sin and our flesh and plead the blood and have the peace of God when the whole world is falling apart, when insane asylums are filling and doctor's offices are filling. The world doesn't know what to do. But the grace of God and the gospel of God gives the peace that's from Him and with Him and of Him. To know you're forgiven is a tremendous sense peace. To know you're accepted in His sight. That's why I encourage you to ponder salvation. Thirdly, we find that joy is elicited for the present reality. It's not just you were saved, but notice it says you are saved. Verse 5, verse 8, we are His workmanship. Verse 10. This is how God views us now and each day. It is true that I was saved, but it's equally true that I am saved. And that's why Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Yes, rejoice. The Lord doesn't want us to live with frowns all our lives. He doesn't want us to live under a cloud. Rejoice in the Lord. in the context of the Lord always. Nehemiah would say, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Those who are never able to rejoice in the Lord because of His free and His full salvation live in depression. But to know that we are saved brings tremendous joy. I like the verse in Psalm 139, verse 18. When I awake, I am still with thee. I don't know if I've ever noticed that until studying for this message, in that particular light. I used to be so afraid of going to sleep at night before I was converted. I was especially afraid of my parents being older than I was. And as I've told you before, I used to put my ear next to my father and mother's doors and listen for their breathing or their snoring. And one more day, I could see them. I had no hope. I had no hope for them. But if we could just live one more day, maybe we'll find hope. One day the Lord brought hope. But we can say, or the psalmist, when I awake, this is present tense, I am still with thee. He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We can say that whether we die or whether we live, we are still with the Lord because He is still with us. He will never fail to keep His promises. He's faithful, as we considered last Sabbath evening. He's a faithful God. He keeps His promises. He's a covenant-keeping God as well as a covenant-making God. You can know the joy of the Lord to know that you're presently in Christ, presently saved. The fourth response that I sense in this passage is hope. Love and thanksgiving, peace, joy, and hope. Hope for permanent salvation, not just joy for present salvation. But you and I also wonder, how could we enjoy the present if we didn't have hope for the future? And the Lord addresses that as well. We'd be biting our fingernails if we wondered if the Lord was ever going to change His mind or if salvation was temporary. I don't know if I could enjoy heaven if it was only 10,000 years. I'd be counting the 10,000 years. There are no calendars in heaven. No clocks. It's eternity. It's eternity. What hope? Hope for permanent salvation. This is how verses 5 and 8 read. Ye are having been saved. Ye are having been saved. There's no stronger language of the eternal security of the believer. It uses a tense. I know there are past tenses and future tenses and present tenses, all kinds of tenses. But you've heard of the perfect tense. And I don't know how else you could say it was. Is the door closed? It's obviously present tense. The door was closed, but you don't know if it's still closed. But if you say the door has been closed, you know it was closed, and at this point it is closed. And the Lord is saying, you were saved, but you are saved. But the amazing thing is, He's saying it's permanent. You will continue to be saved. But He also gives us future tenses in the Scripture. We were delivered from so great a death. We are delivered, and we hope that we shall be delivered, 2 Corinthians. This particular tense, the perfect tense, speaks of the existence of finished results in the present time. And verse 7, notice He gives us the future. He gives us an exact statement of the future. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace as His kindness, in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He is giving us the past, the present, and the future. Now I don't have to bite my nails. Now I don't have to worry. I can go to bed at night and put my head on the pillow that if I died during the night, or if I die today, that I'm in Christ. I will awake with Him. There's hope that's elicited from salvation. Do you have that hope? Do you cultivate that hope? You have that hope. But you're not taking it down from the shelf if you're worried. God gives hope. We sometimes don't take it and use it and enjoy it. Salvation elicits thanksgiving and peace and joy and hope. But may I say, faith is also elicited, not just faith when we were saved, but we shall live by faith in the present. Faith in the Savior of salvation. In other words, it's through faith, it keeps telling us. Saved through faith. Through faith. Don't ever forget that. It's not only you're saved through faith at the outset, but throughout and through to the end, it's through faith. And Paul would say to the Galatians, do you begin by faith and continue by works? Now what is faith? Faith works, but faith takes an object. And it's not that we have faith in our faith. Faith isn't the source. Faith is the means. And I don't know of a better illustration than someone using a straw. We use a straw to get the liquid from the glass into us. We're not trusting in the straw to strengthen us. It's just the means. Faith is a straw. You don't trust in the straw. The man throws the life preserver out to us, the life raft, and we hold on to it, the arms of faith, but we would not dare say our arms saved us. It was the one that was standing firmly on the shore that saved us. It's Christ that saves. Thank the Lord, He gives us the straw. He gives us the arms to lay hold upon Him. Faith rests in another, in God and His Word. Faith is the opposite of works, and that's why it continues to tell us, not of works, not of yourselves. It's His workmanship. And faith is simply saying, I rest in the Lord. I'm resting in the Lord. And someone comes to us and says, but this, but I'm resting in the Lord. I believe that the Lord is going to save me despite the circumstances, despite the turmoil that sometimes comes to my heart. I believe the Lord's word that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've taken Him at His word. And faith really is then the exercise of humility. Faith says, it's not of works. Faith says, it's not of myself. Faith says, salvation's of the Lord. Faith is an exercise of humility. It's not, am I fit for believing? Well, my unbelief makes me fit for believing. It's not, am I fit to be washed? If you're filthy, you're fit to be washed. You're not fit to be washed if you're not filthy. You're not fit to believe unless you're unbelieving. And we all were conceived and born in unbelief and in filth. And I'm thankful when I can sense and the Lord convicts me, I was born in sin. That sin had a hold of me. And He showed me that made me fit for salvation. He came not into the world to save the self-righteous or the ones that were already righteous, already saved, but to save those who were lost, those who were sinners. So we can continue to believe, to give our hearts to the one who first gave His heart to us. Faith is elicited when we ponder our salvation. We could not have done it ourselves. Man would never, every scheme that man could have devised from the beginning to the end of how to save himself from the pit of hell and from an offense of a holy God would have always mixed works with it. No one would have ever been able to devise that God has to become a man and live and die for us. That's why it says, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the secret of religion. No one could have unlocked that secret. It was the Lord who unlocked it. I mean, isn't that a lock to the comfort of our souls that God Himself became our salvation? I would be worried about any salvation that had mixed man's works with it. But I'm trusting in the salvation that is in the incarnate God who is omniscient, omnipotent, eternal, unchangeable, righteous and faithful and truthful. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. He accomplished it. And God showed it by raising Him from the dead, as this passage indicates. Faith is elicited by salvation, and faith to the end. I live by faith. Praise is elicited, for so great and wise is salvation. Is this perhaps the greatest of miracles? If this isn't the greatest of God's miracles, then Christ's incarnation and His whole existence is the greatest. But it's a great miracle. And it says over and over again that it's the work of God in this passage. He hath quickened you. It is God who is rich in mercy. It is God who saves us. It is the Lord who has created us in Christ Jesus, verse 10. It's His work. In other words, what should be elicited? Our boast should not be in ourselves, as we say, lest any man should boast. But our boast, therefore, should be in the Lord. So there should be boasting, praise, for so great and wise is salvation. Our boast is in the author of our salvation. We're His workmanship. The word there is poem, and I don't know if it has the same association as a poem. A poem is a work of art. Spurgeon said, it's amazing, you look at a painter and you see the palette and you just see blotches. And you say, what could ever come from the blotches? Go look at the painting. And you look at a writer's pen and you can say, what could ever come of that? And you look at the poem and you look at a believer and you say, and the angels even desire to look into this. They saw us wretches. They saw us liars. They saw us lusters. And they saw that we were just like we were in league with the devil. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. In other words, Adam and Eve were friends with the devil. They became in league with the evil one. And the Lord says, I'm going to reverse that. And the angels see you and I, who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world and under the power, the fear of the devil and under the illusion. There are so many ways that the devil binds man. He intimidates him. At one moment, the fear of death grips us. In another moment, he disguises himself as an angel of light, and so we mistake him for a godly person. In another moment, he wants man to think that he's an illusion. And man paints horns on his head and the devil appears as just a cartoon character. And in every case, he has man right where he wants him. But the Lord has wrought such a salvation that we can look at the devil in the face when he comes as an illusion, when he comes as an angel of light, when he comes with intimidation, and resist him steadfast in the faith. The Bible says, the world thinks that there's no alarm whatsoever, and the Bible says he's prowling in the earth. He's walking about like he said in Joel. What are you doing, Satan? I'm walking to and fro, walking about. In other words, I'm prowling the earth for someone to devour. And yet the world thinks that there's no alarm. And not just a creature who's prowling to destroy, but the wrath of God hangs over the sinner. You and I have got to get things in perspective. And that's what, in part, takes place when we come together in corporate worship to see things as they are, so that we might appear to the world as we should be. As loving and bold and truthful, that God has saved us from so great a death, and there's a wicked being in many of his cohorts that are prowling the earth just to stop your heart and to end your life so that there's no hope forever for you. The devil wants us to live for ourselves and to live for the things that we can see and touch and have no influence for eternity upon people. But we get things in perspective when we ponder the work of God wrought for us and in us. And we praise God for His creation. Notice it calls us a creation. We're created. We're created. It's His doing. But He created us. It took a new creation to save our souls. Nothing short of a creation is the new heart in man. He takes out the old and implants the new. What a change. And we can indeed say, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. That word change is the description of God's doing. What a change. What a creation. What a miracle. And it should elicit praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We should be a praising people. We should often sing songs of praise. As we sang the Psalm 148, praise the Lord, sing Alleluia. We should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of praise and mean them from our hearts. If we were more of a praising people, we would be less of a complaining people. If we would seriously and sincerely praise God, we would praise ourselves less. And the last, not least, elicited response is certainly zeal. He says to us, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. As Titus said, the Lord redeemed us from all iniquity and lawlessness, that He might make us a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that zeal of good works includes denying ungodliness and worldly lust. There's a negative side. But living discreetly and righteously and godly in this present world. A zeal to prove that we've been saved. A zeal for the Lord to show our gratitude and to show the world that we have been changed. As Paul said to the Corinthians, their repentance, behold that you sorrowed to repentance after a godly sort, and look what it wrought in them. It was a zeal. What carefulness it wrought in you. That is carefulness now to avoid sin and to do right. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. They began to hate sin. What fear. That is fear to again disobey or fear of the consequences. What vehement desire to do right. What zeal to accomplish that which is right. And finally, what revenge of their disobedience. Now that's zeal described in 2 Corinthians 7:11. It's also described in Psalm 116, I believed, therefore have I spoken. That my faith is not a private faith. You often hear people say that's a private matter. And I say, indeed it is. But it's a private matter that issues publicly. As the psalmist said, my heart indicts is bubbling over of the king. And he describes like a volcano that's within him and he's stirred in his soul, but it has to come out. It has to emerge. I was at the nursing home the other day and Yolanda, you have to visit her. She's a Jewish Christian on the first floor in Hamburg. And a lady came in to give her dinner and she introduced the lady to me, and we asked her if she knew the Lord, and she said, that's a private matter. And I know perhaps we embarrassed her a little bit, and I want to feel with her, put her on the spot with two there. But I said, indeed, it is a private matter. But it's also something that the Lord wants us to confess openly. Confess Him, to show the reality of it. That it's not only an internal change that's wrought by the Lord in us, but that people need to see that change and hear it. Psalmist would go on to say, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? First of all, prayer. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Worship is an evidence that you have a zeal for God, that you've recognized the salvation wrought in you. If a man or woman isn't worshiping God, there's no salvation wrought there. There's obedience. I will pay my vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all His people. Witness and worship and personal obedience are evidence of a zeal that issues from salvation. We've been delivered from the love of sin and from the habit of sin and from the desire to sin. Though we sin, we don't want to. It's despite our hatred we fall. But the Lord has given us a freedom unto the love of Him and the love of righteousness. Someone said, well, can't we be saved and keep our sins too? The Lord told us that we're saved from our sins. As Spurgeon said, would you go to your doctor and say, make me well, but I'd like to keep my fever? The Lord saves us from our sins. We show by a zeal, being zealous of good works. You notice here, sanctification is what proves regeneration. Life proves, or growth proves life. And life will issue into growth. Oh, that the Lord would help us to be zealous of good works. Are you zealous of worship? Is it exciting to you? As the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Is there a spiritual excitement when the Lord's day comes? Is it a spiritual excitement when it's the hour of prayer? Is it an excitement to your soul when it's time for you to get in your closet and open the Scriptures and commune with your God? And we all ebb and flow with that, with the emotions. But there should be a love for the Lord and capped with a zeal for Him. A zeal for good works. A zeal to worship Him. Was it of Phinehas that says a zeal was what the Lord rewarded? Zeal, even to put away sin in the camp. Zeal is going to be elicited by salvation. Certainly these responses are drawn out by a consideration of the Lord's salvation in our lives. Thanksgiving and love, because we're saved by grace. Peace, we're saved legally in Christ. Our sin has been taken care of. There is indeed peace with God. Joy, because it's a present salvation. Hope, because it's a future salvation. Faith, because we're depending on the Lord. We're resting in Him to accomplish the beginning to the end. We will not relinquish faith. We will not rest upon our laurels or our works, whether it be regeneration or sanctification. All depends on Him. If I'm not sanctified by the Lord, I can't be saved forever. I rest in Him. Praise, because it's a divine work. It's a wonderful salvation. And zeal, because we want to prove that salvation to the world. And the Lord said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one for another, that's an aspect of the fruit, zealous for salvation, zealous of good works, of loving each other and encouraging each other. Salvation that is rich because it's divine, it's free, it's gracious, it's costly. It's a righteous salvation, but it costs Christ. It's enjoyable because it's the salvation of the forgiveness of sins, the removal of wrath. It's a salvation that's forever. Therefore, it's something to meditate on often. Meditate on these things, brother and sister. Meditate on God's salvation, on your salvation. And take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Drink the cup of salvation. It's full. It's full. God means it for you to enjoy. He wrought it in Christ. And His gifts are to be enjoyed. His gifts are for us to enjoy and to give Him thanks for what He has wrought in our lives. Can we close by singing this morning?